is Hebrews chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there. Please pray with me. Lord God, we do not have the capacity to hear and understand and appropriate your word to our convictions and our conduct. But you have promised to grant us your Holy Spirit to open our ears, our minds, our hearts, and to set our feet in the paths of truth and righteousness and peace. And so we pray according to your gracious promise that you would grant us these things, that you would speak to the heart of Jerusalem, that you would speak to the heart as a husband does to his wife, that we would know you love us by the things you say to us and do for us, and that we would be ready, attentive, and devoted hearers and doers of your word. Please bless your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 2, hear God's word. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him, who is made for a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2 this morning. So he starts out with "for this reason," so he's assuming everything that's gone before. And so to review it very briefly, chapter 1 deals with the absolute superiority of the Son. His superiority is indicated in verses 1 through 4 in his nature as being the radiance of God's glory, his very essence, and also the exact representation of his nature. And so in substance and form and nature and being, he is God. Then also in his works of creation and providence, that is who the Son is. And in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. He accomplishes that in 3 verses. It's just amazing. The book of Hebrews starts out with a cannon blast. And so because of who Jesus is and what he has done, we should pay much closer attention. But also in his status, the rest of chapter 1 goes into his superiority, even to the angels, because the angels are creatures, but the Son is the creator. He is the firstborn, not being a created being, but he is the first in status and has rule over everything else because he made it and sustains it himself in his deity, not being made. So because of who Jesus is and what he has done, his excellence, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to it. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he makes his first application in the book of Hebrews, and he doesn't make a lot of applications. Most of the book of Hebrews is doctrine. And so preaching that is mostly doctrine with isolated applications ought to be commended and not condemned. Just saying. This is how the Hebrew writer of the Hebrews proceeds. He is teaching the truth because the truth and the doctrine is most of the iceberg that's below the surface. That small portion that's above the surface in terms of application depends on everything that's below. The doctrine lays the foundation, and without the foundation, the house can't stand. Without the truth, righteousness is not persuasive. And so he spends most of his time trying to persuade you that these things are true and then saying, therefore, act in this fashion. So to focus on application without doctrine is futile and pointless and will eventually come crashing down. And it seems to me that that is where the modern church is. They're building a huge superstructure of application without any foundation, and it will not last. It will not last. It will come crashing down. On the other hand, you don't want to live in the basement. So you make a very good foundation, but then you build on it with an obedient life. His exhortation, his application is, ready? Pay attention! These things are really important. Pay attention. Don't let this go in one ear and out the other. Pay attention to what you've heard and to what's being said, because it's a matter of life and death. If you're persuaded and believe these things, you're saved. If you're not persuaded, don't believe these things, ignore and neglect these things, you're lost. This is critically important. This is the most important thing you will ever hear. And so he speaks in verse 1 of full devotion, pay close attention. It's having towards something. It's a single-minded focus. As John mentioned earlier, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and we must set our face to know and understand, believe, and do everything that God has said. The word is used in 1 Timothy 3:8 in terms of those who pay close attention to wine. They're addicted to wine. And we, as it were, need to be compulsively addicted to the Word of God. Can't get enough of it. Are completely overcome by it. Acts 20 uses the same word in terms of being on guard. And a guard constantly scans for any threats. He can't go to sleep. He has to be constantly focused and paying attention. The contrast to this is in verse 3, and that is neglect, careless neglect. Yeah, I know all that. Yeah, I've been there, done that. But then what you know no longer comes to mind. And what you know doesn't influence your convictions and doesn't determine your conduct. And before you know it, your neglect has produced very serious results. What we must pay very close attention to and not neglect in verse 1, to what we have heard. We need to pay attention and not neglect words. Words matter because words testify to what happened and what was said and what was done, the things that they have heard. See a quotation later in verse 13, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." There are a lot of beholds in the Bible. And all that behold means is, pay attention to this. I'm going to say something very important. Therefore, behold. And the important words follow. The consequence of not paying close attention and of neglecting the Word of God is that you will drift away. You won't necessarily turn away or turn back, but slowly but surely you will drift away from the truth, you will drift away from righteousness until you are in error and sin, and you won't even realize it. When I went to Boy Scout camp, I swam the mile swim, and I like to do most of it on my back, but my right leg is a lot stronger than my left leg. So I'm swimming along and I'm starting to drift over here, and the guys in the safety boat are screaming to get me to come back. But I must have swum a mile and a half or 2 miles by the time I got done, because I kept drifting over one side or the other. And that's what will happen if you don't pay very close attention to the Word of God. Your faith and your life will drift into error and sin. You can't say, yeah, I know that, unless you remember it, unless you are thinking that, unless you are doing that by constantly paying attention. You can't say, yeah, I ate last month. I don't need to eat again. I ate last month. If you don't continue to eat a good diet, you're going to die. And if you don't continue to pay attention to the Word of God, you're going to drift away, and you won't even realize it. You will not even realize it until you're way past the harbor and crashing into the rocks. Later on, he says in chapter 5, you have become dull of hearing. How do you become dull of hearing? You don't pay attention. You're listening to it all the time, but you're not hearing anything because you're not paying attention and you are carelessly neglecting. In morning worship, during the preaching, you're making your shopping list, or you're thinking about the game, or something else. And you're drifting, your mind is drifting away, and your life is following close behind. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about the winds of doctrine. And James 1 speaks about the lusts that carry us away, and false teaching that carries us away, and the streams of culture that carry us away. And if we're not paying attention to the Word, if not anchored into the Word of God, we will drift along with the culture. The mainline churches cut themselves off. They were not anchored to the Word of God, and they have drifted, and they are no different than the culture. And evangelical churches, some are following that same pattern. He gives two motivations to pay close attention. One is from the word that we've heard, and the other is from the work that he has given to man. The first is in verses 2-4. There's a contrast between the word spoken through angels and the word spoken through the Lord. The word spoken through angels involved confirmed condemnation, but in superiority to that is the word spoken through the Lord, which is confirmed salvation. There was in the Jewish mind that is reflected in the New Testament the understanding that the law of Moses was mediated by angels. Stephen speaks of this in chapter 7 of Acts, and Paul speaks of it in Galatians 3. And Paul says, You believe that the law was mediated by angels. God spoke the law through angels to Moses, and in spite of that, you don't keep it. But the law commands us to do what is right, but gives us no help in doing it. And so the law, as Paul indicates in Romans 7, has the effect of condemnation. You must do this. You haven't done this. You can't do this. You're dead. But then Paul goes into Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because Christ not just commands us what to do, but has done it for us. He is just and the justifier. And so the word spoken through the Lord is not just, not simply, do this, but it is, I have done this for you. I have obeyed the law for your sake. I have died for your sake, taking away your sins. And that is an infinitely superior word that has come through the Lord. We have assurance and confirmation and conviction, confidence, that the things that we've heard are true. He says, how great salvation, verse 3, it was first spoken through the Lord, and the parallel is through angels, through the Lord. The Lord's is infinitely superior to that through the angels. And it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So it seems that the people that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to have heard the gospel in one place or another from one person or another. They have known it just by general conversation and general communication. But that word which they heard was confirmed to them by those who heard directly and saw directly what they, the folks had heard from other people. So they knew the gospel, but it was confirmed by those who heard what Jesus said and saw what Jesus did. And so their general knowledge was confirmed by the testimony of eyewitnesses. Those who heard the Lord confirmed his words that they had previously heard. And the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the Bible, is not concerned with telling stories or expressing imagination or engaging in creative writing. It's artistic, but it's testimony. Luke starts out with, I've done a lot of research to make sure that I heard from the eyewitnesses exactly what happened and exactly what Jesus said. And then in his second volume, which is Acts, Luke Acts, he says the same thing. Everything that I'm telling you is not from my imagination and is not hearsay. It is research recording the witnesses of those who heard these things and those who saw these things. And so the New Testament and the Bible as a whole is legally binding testimony. You are in a courtroom when you read the Bible. And these are people who are testifying to you what they heard and what they saw. And if you don't believe it, what you are saying is, you guys are a bunch of liars. That's how serious this is. One of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not bear false witness. That's how seriously the Jews and with them the Christians consider telling the truth, especially in the courtroom. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is the Bible. And it's because of that witness character that what they had heard is confirmed and nailed down as certain. And you may have heard various stories about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, why it matters. But it's when you read the scriptures that that understanding is confirmed with conviction in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Not only this, not only do you have the certainty of eyewitnesses, but you had God filing a friend of the court brief. He was speaking in support that these witnesses were true. He was confirming their testimony, which confirmed what the people that the writer of Hebrews was writing to had heard. And the way that God chimes in is by miracles. He added his witness with theirs. And very often you'll see in the Bible signs and wonders, which is a very common pair, or the triplet, signs, wonders, and miracles, which we also have here. But he sets it up as signs and wonders is the first witness, various powers or miracles is the second, and distribution to the Holy Spirit is the third. And so God, the writer of the Hebrews, packages God's witness in terms of, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And so it's just proof after proof after proof after proof, and it's overwhelming. And so the distributions of the Holy Spirit are miraculous distributions of the Holy Spirit in this context. This was the usual evidence that someone was a prophet speaking in the name of the Lord. In Deuteronomy, in Exodus 4, Moses says, "Why would Pharaoh ever believe me that what I'm saying is your word?" And God says, "What's that in your hand?" "A staff." "Throw it down on the ground. Turns into a snake. Now pick it up. Turns back into a staff." He'll believe you. Or he should. Because you have this incredible work that confirms an outrageous statement, "Let my people go." And by this work and word, then you know. And so you have what they heard confirmed by eyewitnesses, confirmed by God in these powerful evidences. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, how do you know if someone's a prophet? If they do a great work. And so if they don't do a great work, they're not a prophet. So with a lot of the cults, we don't have to wrestle with, are they true or false prophets? They're not prophets at all because they haven't done any miracles. So you don't have to listen to them. In Deuteronomy 18, if they don't do any great works, don't listen to them. Now, you listen to me, not because I'm doing any great works, because all I'm saying is what these witnesses have said who are witnessed to by God in their great works. I don't need miracles because they have them. And all I'm doing is communicating their word. I'm just passing on their testimony. I am not bearing testimony. I didn't see. I didn't hear. All I know is what they told me. But they had the miracles. And that confirms it. Jesus himself said, "Okay, don't believe me, but believe my works. You're not persuaded by what I say, be persuaded by what I do." So you have signs and wonders. They're threefold description of the same thing. They're synonymous. They're just powerful works where extraordinary things are done. People are healed with the word. Demons are cast out with the word. In the name of Jesus, be gone. Bam, they're gone. That is power and wonder and miracle and powers. The distribution of the Holy Spirit is referred to in 1 Corinthians 12. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, things like that. Miracles, healings are all listed, and particularly throughout chapters 12 through 14. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Everything that Paul did proved that he was an apostolic prophet, that he spoke the word of God about things that were that he saw and heard in a miraculous way, unlike the other apostles. And so what we see so strikingly in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, is a declaration of the purpose of miraculous gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it does not discuss the purpose of these gifts. All that Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is setting in order the exercise of these gifts. He is not saying why they were given. He is saying what they are and how they are to be ordered. They are to be motivated by love, not selfishness, 1 Corinthians 13. They are to be ordered decently and orderly, which is how 1 Corinthians 14 ends, which is the purpose of what Paul is saying. that everybody shouldn't be speaking in tongues all at the same time. One should speak, another should interpret. And with tongues and especially prophecy, tongues are just interpreted prophecy. Prophecy doesn't need interpretation. They're very similar things. It all has to do with the word. These are miracles that focus on the word. The point of the miracles is to confirm the word. There is no other point. So, once the word is confirmed by those who heard and saw what Jesus did, and once it is confirmed among those who hear those witnesses, then you're done. It's accomplished. It's over. There is no further purpose to the extraordinary gifts. And that is why we do not expect those gifts in our midst in the present day. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and is the sovereign God, and he can do whatever he wishes, wherever and whenever he does. And so if the Lord gives a gift of healing among us, may it be so. We should welcome it. But because the primary purpose of those things is already accomplished, we don't expect it. So don't expect miraculous gifts, but if the Spirit gives them, don't reject them. So don't force these things. Don't act as if you expect miracles when God hasn't promised them. Don't act as if you expect healings and prophecies when the whole purpose of those things has been accomplished. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 declares the purpose of the extraordinary gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 does not. It just sets those things in order. If you want to know what the purpose of those gifts is, you find it here. So, because of the excellence of this word, because of the eyewitness character of it, because this word is attended with the miracles of God, you should pay close attention to it. Because if you don't pay close attention to it, you are telling witnesses that they're liars, and you're telling God that his miracles are beside the point. It is an outrageous rejection of the abundant goodness of God to you to persuade you that these things are true. So pay close attention because of the excellence of the word. Second motivation is the work. The word spoken through angels was confirmed condemnation. But the word spoken through the Lord with the apostles' eyewitness and God's testimony is confirmed salvation. And in every way, infinitely superior to the word of angels. Now, the work assigned to angels we saw in chapter 1, verse 14. They are ministering spirits. They're servants. They are sent out to serve God's people. They are not given authority over things. They are given a task that is subordinate to God's people. And so he says in verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come, but he subjected the world to come to mankind. And so angels' work is much less. And the work of humans is infinitely greater. And so because of that, and God's work and gift and the dignity of man in that calling, we should pay very close attention. The work assigned to mankind is that creation is subjected to man. Verse 5, he did not subject to angels, but he subjected to man. In verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, and that is mankind. In verse 8, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him, namely man. Second part of verse 7, you have appointed him over the works of your hands. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. We're made in God's image, in his moral image, Ephesians 2, in holiness and righteousness of the truth. All of his moral virtues are imprinted on us. But another way in which we bear the image of God is that he being the creator and ruler, therefore, over all things, he has appointed the rule of his works to his image bearers. Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our likeness, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas, birds of the air, cattle of the earth, and over every creeping thing, over the earth and everything that's in it, which I think extends to the planets and beyond, to infinity and beyond. But what God did, the reason why he made us in his image is so that we would execute his rule over his creation. That was our gift, that was our calling, was dominion over the earth. That wasn't given to angels, that was given to man. And for that reason, that word we should pay much closer attention to. Now, there's a statement that you can just almost completely miss, but it's critical. God did not subject to angels the world to come. You might have expected God did not subject to angels the world in its original condition. But the whole point of subjecting the world in its original condition was in order that the world would be subjected to man in its ultimate destiny. Because its original condition was for the purpose of its ultimate destiny. God put man in the garden and said, keep the garden. And the garden of Eden was in Eden. And the whole rest of the creation outside was undeveloped. And God's call, and every gardener understands this, God's call was to take care of the garden and extend it. And if you're a gardener, you're always looking to increase your garden. Every year you rototill more stuff until your wife says, that's enough, replant that as grass. You can't have tomatoes growing in the front lawn. Sure you can. It's just not a good idea. And if you want to understand that craziness of gardeners, watch the movie Uncle Nino, about an Italian guy that comes to America, and he's sitting watching people water their lawns, mow their lawns, water their lawns, mow their lawns. He's from Italy, where everything's olive trees or grapevines. So what does he do? This is his nephew's property. He plows up the whole front yard and plants a garden. And anyway, watch the movie. But that's the point. Everything, not just the way it was, but the way it was supposed to become, was subjected to man. That's our calling. That's our destiny. It's the world to come. It's the world of Revelation 19 through 21. All things new, no weeping, no crying, no tears, no sin, no death, but joy and life and productivity. That's the world to come. And that's what was subjected to man. And when all is said and done, we will have that rule with Christ. Christ was raised to sit on the right hand of God, the end of Ephesians 1. And we, in being raised with Christ, sit with him. Christ has regained and perfected that dominion that we were originally called to. Jesus is the man. He's gotten it done for us and we in him. Well, then the rest of this is a meditation on Psalm 8, another psalm in Hebrews. Now, it starts out with an excuse why everybody doesn't memorize Scripture. Someone somewhere has testified. This guy must not know his Bible. He doesn't know where this came from. Everybody knows Psalm 8. How could he say that? Well, that's a hint. It's not the point. He didn't fail to cite it because he didn't know where it came from. He didn't cite it because the point was not where it came from, but what is being said. Just like John the Baptist. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? I'm unimportant. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Don't pay attention to me. Pay attention to what I am saying. This is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. That's what's important. He's going to rise, he's going to fade away, you're going to forget all about me. But listen to what I said. And what the author is saying here, What's important is what is being said here. And he does the same thing in chapter 4, verse 4. Someone somewhere said, he's not losing his mind. He's not forgetting his citations. He's making a point. Listen to what I say. And that is true of every preacher. It's not about me. And I'm sorry if I give an impression of anything else. It's not about me. It's about what I say, insofar as true of the scriptures. So what does he say that we should pay attention to? Mankind is made lower a little than angels. Now, this lower, as you have provided in the American Standard, a little while lower, or a little lower in status, which is it? Well, as usual in the scriptures, it's both. The lower can be a spatial reference, a little lower in status, or it can be a temporal reference, a little while in time. And it may be that he's going from man created a little lower than the angels to Jesus being a little lower for a little while. That could be what he's doing, but it's very, a lot's going on. But those are some elements. Thinking about mankind, he's made a little lower than the angels in the sense that the angels dwell in the very presence of God, and it is, as we have many pictures in Isaiah chapter 6, the angels hovering around God, the seraphim above, the cherubim underneath, hovering around God. Like the pigeon lady in Mary Poppins, just birds all over, wings flapping all over. Man does not have that degree of proximity, though God, with the angels surrounding him, walked with man in the cool of the day. So he doesn't have that proximity, but man has a much greater glory in terms of his dominion over the earth. The angels have greater proximity, man a little lower, but man has greater honor in the whole creation to be subjected to him. So he's made a little lower than angels in that sense, but on the other hand, he's made a lot higher than angels in having everything subjected to him. But the problem is, we don't see the whole creation being subjected to man. What we see is the creation in rebellion against man. And so you try to extend your garden, and weeds come up. And you get to that point in the season where the tomatoes are perfect, everything's perfect, and the squirrels hit them. And dusty mildew hits the Oswego tea. And everything gets ruined because of man's sin. Cursed is the ground because of you. And so the creation is not subjected to man at present. It's in rebellion against man. We see this particularly in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and following. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The freedom of the glory of the children of God, God's people, exercising the dominion that he gave them in the beginning that was lost because of sin, that is regained by Christ, and we in him regain that dominion. So the time is coming. But right now, we don't see that. Well, the writer has been holding us off, and it's almost like he's about ready to drop what he's trying to hold. He's talking about man, clearly, throughout this whole section. But then, in verse 9, he says, we don't see things subjected, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And you'll see I tried to make it clear in 3a and 4a, with man made lower a little than angels, and then with Jesus a little lower, a little than angels made lower. And so that's the way he ties it together. And so he puts it off as long as he can. And then he finally says in verse 9, Jesus. This is 14 plus 8, 22, almost 30 verses into the book before he names the name of Jesus. He's been holding out on us. We don't see everything subjected to him, but we do see him a little lower than the angels in his incarnation. For a little while in his humiliation, namely Jesus. And as soon as he mentions the name Jesus, it backfills everything he said about man and applies it to Jesus. He's been talked, there's a big debate about in verses 5 through 8, is he talking about man or is he talking about Jesus? Well, he's talking about man until he gets to Jesus, and then everything he's already said is also talking about Jesus as man. It's masterful. He holds you off, and then he pops the name, and it makes sense of everything he's already said. The world to come, not subjected to man, or subjected to man, but only Jesus can do it. The means by which Jesus comes to the place of dominion is his suffering and death in verse 9. Made a little while lower because of the suffering of death, tasting death for everyone. That is the means by which he comes to dominion. Ironically, he comes to dominion by being subjected to death. He comes to dominion by being subjected to temptation and overcoming it by obedience, being subjected to death and overcoming it by resurrection. But he comes to glory and honor by means of subjection. He comes to dominion by means of subjection. It's an ironic process. But the end in 9C, the third part of 9C, because of suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor. What glory and honor is that? It's from verse 7. The glory and honor of dominion over all things. And so as we've seen in chapter 1, verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you, refers to the resurrection, ascension, and accession of Jesus. And verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The glory and honor of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God is the glory and honor that was given to man, that was forfeited, and that Jesus accomplishes, restores, and perfects. Jesus is the perfect human being. And therefore, because of that, he inherits everything that was given by God to man. And so, in the end, Jesus will hand over the kingdom. Once everything is finally he sits at the right hand ruling in his exaltation. And then in the end, everything will be made a footstool for his feet. He ascends and sits at the right hand of God, and he has rights over all creation. But he exercises those rights in bringing people to himself through salvation. He doesn't yet cause every knee to bow. But in the end, everything will be made a footstool for his feet. Every enemy will be destroyed, and all things will be made new. And so what you have in this whole process is you have his incarnation, becoming man, his humiliation, suffering and death, his exaltation, crowned with glory and honor, and the consummation, which is subjecting the world to come. That's why verse 5 is so critical. The world to come is the consummation. The exaltation of Jesus is not the end of the story. He comes, he suffers, he dies, he's raised from the dead, he ascends into heaven, sits at the right hand of God. It's not over. And very often in the scriptures, in the places that I've listed, you have a combination of Psalm 110, which we see in Hebrews 1:13, and Psalm 8, which we see in the heart of the passage we've been discussing. Because it is exaltation, Psalm 110, until, Psalm 110, everything is subjected to his feet, Psalm 8. Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for the sake of his church, Ephesians chapter 1. But that's not the end. He's going to come again and completely secure his people in endless joy by utterly destroying his enemies in ceaseless suffering. Then it's done. Then he's done. And these passages and these psalms speak of this great work of Christ. In Psalm 8, the writer to the Hebrews is doing an incredible thing with the same psalm. With Psalm 8, he summarizes the Lord's superiority to the angels. In chapter 1, it's the superiority of his essence and being as the Son of God. In the first part of Hebrews 2, in meditating on Psalm 8, he shows his superiority to the angels in terms of his dominion over all creation. His being, his essence, his works, his offices, all superior, chapter 1, and his dominion over all creation in chapter 2. But in identifying Jesus with mankind and showing his superiority to the angels, he also shows his solidarity with mankind, which is what he deals with in the second half of Hebrews chapter 2. And to do both in the same psalm, superiority to the angels and solidarity with man in order to save them, is awesome. So, what shall we do? How do we respond to these things? How do you respond to the infinite superiority of Christ's essence and being as the Son of God? How do you respond to the infinite superiority of the word of the gospel, which not only commands obedience but gives it? How do you respond to the work of Christ, who subdues everything to himself by his perfect obedience? You respond to it by paying attention to these things and not neglecting them, and not letting these truths and this glorious word out of your sight, out of your mind, out of your mouth, out of your life. In Jesus, we have an infinitely superior Savior, chapter 1, and an infinitely superior salvation, and therefore, we must pay very close attention to these things that we have heard. Who is better than Jesus? What is better than his salvation? Fill in the blank. It's better than blank. And Jesus is better than that. Infinitely better. Don't forget that. So, are you anchored and focused, or are you distracted and drifting? Do you devote yourself to the miraculous, prophetic, and apostolic word, or do you neglect it and find yourself blown off course by the hurricane winds of politically correct doctrine and the rip currents of cultural practice? Do you love God, and within this, do you love your neighbor? Or are you drifting with the lust of the eyes to possess, the lust of the flesh to enjoy, the dread of criticism with the lust for praise? Are you drifting with the worries of the world? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? What shall we... on and on. Are you drifting with the deceitfulness of riches? If I only get this camera, I'll be happy. You get the camera, you're still not happy. That's not what you need. Are you drifting with the compulsive passion for other things? You're just so busy with other things, you don't even read the Bible. You don't even study the Bible. You don't pay any attention to the Word of God. Other gods, other goods, other ideals, idols. Are you focused on the things of God, or are you distracted by the things of the world? With tolerance for many gods and many ways of salvation, along with sympathy for sexual immorality, in terms of your what you watch, sympathy with gender confusion, and sympathy even with the murder of the unborn, distinctly personal human life. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying, covetousness. These are the things that result from not paying attention. Turn away from your distractions so that you do not drift past the narrow door that is closing and you fail to enter the path of life in Christ and the eternal city of God with Christ. Because Jesus is the infinitely superior Savior, and his salvation is likewise infinitely superior, we must pay extremely close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it in our convictions and in our conduct. Pay attention to the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we are overwhelmed with the outpouring of the excellence of Christ in just these 1.5 chapters. Passage after passage after passage, testifying to us of who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, what he has done, an eternal salvation, regaining the dominion that was ours that we forfeited, and he has secured it and perfected it, and now rules and will bring his rule to its right climax in the world to come. Lord, we confess that we are so ungrateful not to be thinking about these things all the time, to be distracted by one thing and another, and in the end, to drift away and be dashed on the rocks. Lord, help us. Get our attention. Cause us to focus on the excellence of the person and work of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.